The Lord be with you. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Our Father, thank you for your word. Please bless us as we give time to it, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At Victor Harbour, if you go to the Bluff car park, you can get a big picture, a big view of the coastline. And we have in our home a print by Hans Heisen of that very coastline. Now, in today's Bible reading from Paul's letter to the Colossians, we have in effect a big view, a big picture of Jesus Christ. And the picture that we're given here will help us to keep in the truth of Jesus Christ as he really is, and will magnify our view of Christ if our view is a bit too small. There was a book by J.B. Phillips with a rather arresting title, Your God is Too Small. In other words, your view of God isn't big enough. It appears that regarding Christ, that was the case in this church at Colossae. They needed to get a bigger view of Jesus Christ. What was the cause of this? Why did they have too small a view of Christ? In short, because Jesus Christ was getting mixed up or mingled with other beliefs and ideas and philosophies of men. In those days, the town of Colossae, which was in the western part of Turkey, had a very mixed population. And along with a mixed population, there were many religions, including astrology, Greek and Roman gods, superstition, animism, and Judaism. And Paul knew that when the good news of Jesus is mingled with other faiths, then he is no longer central or prominent. And it appears that that was the danger of what was happening to this church. That, in turn, could lead to too small a view of Jesus Christ. It seems that this church in Colossae was being sort of misled, deceived, into believing that Jesus Christ was not enough, was not sufficient, and needed to be topped up, so to speak. Well, as we go on into our year, our Christian journey, let's be reassured that Jesus Christ stands alone. He doesn't need to be topped up by any other faith, ideas, philosophies, but that he is supreme, preeminent, he is sufficient for all our spiritual needs, and he can't be placed alongside other beings or persons. And in this letter to the Colossians, Paul is emphasizing that Jesus Christ is supreme and sufficient. Keep that in mind as we look at today's part of his letter. We'll be looking at the big picture. In short, today he is saying Jesus Christ is supreme in creation and in the church, and he is sufficient in his person and in his work. Firstly, then, Christ is supreme. Well, it appears that the Colossians had failed to realize Christ's position as Lord of creation itself. Let's hear again from the passage. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so he is the image of the invisible God. And this word image comes from the Greek word icon. Now, as we know, an icon is a portrait, a picture. And so if Christ is the image of God, then we can say that Christ as the Son of God is the perfect portrait of God the Father. You could say he's not just a rough sketch. He's a perfect portrait, a photograph even, of God. But he's even more than that, of course, because he is alive and he has all the distinguishing marks of God's character. Now, if we look into a mirror, we see what we call a mirror image or likeness of ourselves. Now, sometimes I wish I didn't. And I think, well, surely it's the lighting. I really don't look like that at night. Well, when we look into Christ, we see a mirror image of God. And so Jesus could say to Philip, a disciple, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." But not only is Christ the image of the invisible God, we're told here he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, one of the great battles of early church history in the 4th century was fought over what this phrase meant. And essentially it was between two men, a man called Arius and another man called Athanasius. And Arius was a church leader, but he was also a bit of a pop songwriter, and he wrote songs expressing his views of Jesus Christ. And his view was this, that Christ was the first to be created, the greatest creature, the first creature. Now, supposing we draw a line, and above it is God, and below it is everything God has created. Now, where would we put Christ, the image of the invisible God? Would he be above or below the line? Arius put him just below the line. And Athanasian realized that that view could wreck Christianity, and he fought it and he stood his ground, and the outcome was a statement of belief, the Nicene Creed, as to who Christ really is, that puts him above the line on the side of the Creator. Now, eventually the battle was won for the church back there. But incidentally, that battle has re-emerged in groups like Jehovah's Witnesses, who alas still put Christ below the line. Now here Paul describes Christ as the firstborn of all creation. What does this term mean in Scripture? Well, it can have the meaning of born first in the point of time. But the term firstborn can also have the meaning of status. The firstborn son in Bible days had the special place of honour and prestige. He was the father's heir and successor, and he has a unique place in the family that others didn't have. So the term firstborn comes to have the atmosphere far more of primacy and honour rather than mere priority in time, of status rather than sequence. In Exodus, God says, "Israel is my firstborn son." Israel was not the firstborn nation in point of time, but Israel was certainly the firstborn nation in the plan and the design and the heart of God. And God says in Psalm 89 of David, who was the 7th and youngest son of Jesse, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Here, quite clearly, the word firstborn has to do with place and prestige and honour, and not with time at all. And this helps us to understand why Jesus Christ is called the firstborn of all creation. Now, Paul elaborates and tells us why. He says, "For in him," or by him, "all things were created." All things were created through him and for him. For in him, or by him, all things were created. Paul doesn't say all other things were created. If Christ himself had been created, Paul could have said that, but Paul didn't say that. Now, incidentally, in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, they have inserted the word other and put it in brackets, and thus they've completely altered the meaning of that verse. So what things were created in or by Christ? We read, all things. That is everything, without exception. Paul elaborates, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Well, besides this natural world, there's another world of supernatural life, and that's part of God's creation as well. Yes, it's beyond the reach of science, but it's nonetheless real. All things were created through him and for him. It's as if God the Father said, all this is for you, my son. And do you know what? We're told elsewhere by Paul that we who belong to Jesus Christ will finally have a share in it, because we have become joint heirs with Christ. Next we're told, he is before all things. So when the first thing was created, he already was. He wasn't the first to be created. Rather, when the first thing was created, Christ already was. And then we hear that in him all things hold together. Literally, in him all things cohere or stick together. So we might ask, what does hold this universe together? So that it remains a universe and not a multiverse, so that it's a cosmos and not a chaos. In him all things hold together, stick together, find their proper place. In another part of the New Testament, we're told that the Son of God, Christ, upholds the universe by his word of power. He's upholding you at this very moment. Christ is the ultimate reason why everything is here. He is supreme over all creation. Well, I read a story in which a pastor preached a sermon and said, I remember years ago talking to a man in his home about Christ and asking him who he thought Jesus was. He said, oh, he's a wonderful man. He was the greatest man who ever lived, the most gracious and loving person who ever walked this earth. The pastor said, let me tell you something I believe will startle you. According to the scriptures and the historic Christian faith, Jesus of Nazareth, the Galilean carpenter, was and is the eternal creator of the universe. Instantly his eyes filled with tears, and this man of about 55 or 60 said, I've been in church all my life and I've never heard that before, but I've always thought that is the way it ought to be, that God ought to be like Jesus. And it's this Christ who is able to create a new life in a person today. If anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. Now, it also appears that the Colossians had failed to realise Christ's position as head of the church. We read, he is the head of the body, the church. God ultimately wants a big family in which all the members are like his only son, so that his son will have the first place in the family. Jesus, the Son, is the head of the church. Now, there's a practical implication for all of us from that statement. The church needs to hold fast to its head if it is hoping to have the necessary life and growth. There's a converse implication, I believe. If the church takes its mind and heart away from Jesus Christ, the head, what's going to fill the vacuum? Probably human ideas and traditions. Paul goes on in this passage to teach, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Well, that's referring to his resurrection from the dead, never to die again. He's the leader of all who will rise from the dead. But I believe it also means that he's now the author of life. Because he's alive, he can give new life in the spirit to people, to God's people. So what is the church? It's the company of those who share this risen life of Christ. And the Colossians knew that before they had heard the gospel, they were dead in sins, but now God made them alive together with Christ. He is supreme, he is sufficient, and he's sufficient in his person, God with us, and he's sufficient in his work, God for us. He is sufficient in his person, God with us. For in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So in Christ, you've got the complete God. You've got the lot. And later in this same letter, we read, in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ. You are complete in him. Notice the little word all. In Christ lives all the fullness of God. And we also read, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Yes, Christ is sufficient in his person, God with us, and he's sufficient in his work, God for us. And that brings us on to the last part of the reading for today, which we could summarise as from hostility to holiness. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. Well, that's a description of the state of people before Christ gets into their life. But in his mercy and his great love, and Peter brought that home to us this morning at communion, didn't he? God has done something about this. Let me read what he's done. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Or, as another version puts those words, but now by means of the physical death of his son, God has made you his friends in order to bring you holy, pure and faultless into his presence. And that, brothers and sisters, shows us the difference between the good news of Jesus and other religions. Other religions basically say things like, make yourself good and you can become a friend of God. Get right and then you can get related. Try to be good in order to get to God. But the good news of Jesus tells us God has made us his friends through the death of his son in order to make us good. God is willing to make us his friend in order to make us fit to be his friend. He doesn't ask for the fitness first, so that the friendship may happen. Rather, he offers the friendship first that the fitness may happen. It's the friendship that leads to the fitness for God and to be perfect one day and see him face to face. And that's what Paul calls the hope of the gospel. But we notice that we're also told here, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, in practice, that means you and I cooperate with God to receive his goodness. Now, it's not you must be good to earn his friendship, nor is it that now you are his friend, you don't need to be good. But it's God giving you his goodness as you cooperate to receive it. Not move from the hope held out in the gospel. In other words, hold on to this hope that the gospel arouses in your heart, the hope of becoming good, perfect, and one day seeing God face to face. God has already made us his friends by the death of his son. That's how he's done it. In order that he may make us good enough to look him in the face, and it's all by the blood of his son, by grace through faith. If you continue in your faith, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Well, friends, this morning we've been presented with a big picture of Jesus Christ. And as we move more into this year, we've got another glimpse of his supremacy and sufficiency. I'd like to finish with a little illustration. Can you imagine the number of words it took to write a 30-volume set of the old Encyclopaedia Britannica? Some of you may have that old set. It must be an awesome number. But an even more amazing thing is that only 26 different letters were used. The authors did not have to go outside the alphabet to assemble that massive collection of knowledge. It provided for them everything they needed for their one task. In the book of the Revelation, Jesus describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, if you like. And we do not have to go outside of him for anything we need for our Christian life. He is God's everything for us. He is supreme and he is sufficient. Let me pray. Our Father, we praise and thank you for